All right, we have guest speaker Paul Katsian with us today. Paul, if you just want to stand up and tell us a little bit about yourself.
Yeah, my day job is not preaching. My day job is in finance, and Troy and I go back 21 years now at Calvary Baptist in Mount Pleasant. That's our home church. But farther back in ancient history is my wife, Tricia. We've been married this August 34 years. I thought only old people said that, but apparently it's true of us too. And so, anyway, we met at Faith Baptist Bible College in central Iowa back in the late 80s, and John was there too back then. He and I overlapped briefly there at Faith Baptist Bible College, and so we were married in the summer of 89. And Troy and I, like I said, became fast friends 21 years ago, and he continues to stay in touch with me, and so I only just found out this week about his resignation. I don't mean to pull a Band-Aid off a sore wound, but I do want to let you know that I've been praying a lot for you guys. It is a growing time. It never feels like it in the midst of it, but it's a great growing time for you as a church, and so look forward for what God's going to do through that. Could you do something with me? Hold up either your iPad, your Bible, whatever you have in your hand. And I believe you can say with me, from cover to cover, this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we say that together? From cover to cover, this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. My understanding is that Pastor Wigger has been in the book of Romans with you. And in Romans chapter 1... the Apostle Paul makes it, by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he makes it absolutely clear what the gospel is about. It's not just 2 Corinthians chapter 15, which correctly states for us that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That does summarize the message of the gospel. But in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, when he makes the declaration that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it... the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, for in it. Now what he says next begins to outline the two problems that we have before the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Problem number one is, he says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's problem number one for us. There's a righteousness problem. The second thing he goes on to say, I forget what verse it is. The second thing he goes on to say, for in it the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So understand there are two rails in the gospel that Paul rides on the rest of the time. That is, yes, there is stuff that you do that's bad. You commit sins. I would dare say that if you walk down to, I don't know, pick a highly trafficked area. For us in Mount Pleasant, it'd be Walmart. You know, maybe the mall here, someplace, you know, Sam's Club, whatever. If you stood out front with a clipboard, I dare say that you could get 99% of people going into that place, just average person on the street, to say, yes, I commit sin. Yes, I'm not good. Yes, I do things that displease God. I don't think that generally we have a problem believing in sin. But the first problem that he set up was not a problem of the things I do. The first problem was a righteousness problem. What does he mean by that? Let me pull as an example the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to Jesus. He's the one that sought out Jesus, and his question is flawed to begin with. He says, Master, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't unpack all of the errors in his question. He's like, first of all, there's nothing you can do. Second of all, it's not an inheritance, it's a gift of grace. Jesus leaves all that behind. He says, why do you call me good? In that little interchange between Jesus and this fellow is apparently young, and I think the reason he asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life, is that he had inherited his wealth. Because it's clear from the chapter, no matter which of the parallel versions you read, that he's young. He's probably not earned all of this money himself. And so I think that's the reason he says to him, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, all of these commands you must keep. Keep all of the law. And what does he say to Jesus? He says, behold, these things I have kept from my youth until now. He lied. That's not the truth. The righteousness problem, and I'm going to keep motioning back and forth, the stuff we do, the sin problem we have, the stuff we aren't, the righteousness problem we have, even if it was true that he had kept all of the commandments from his youth until now, the problem was he is not God. He is not deity. Can you imagine him coming before the courtroom of heaven with his arms full of all of the law keeping that he had done if he had died that day? Does the courtroom of heaven accept the righteousness of a rich young man? Even if he did keep all of those commandments, does the courtroom of heaven accept that righteousness? Absolutely not. So we have two problems before the gospel. We have a righteousness problem, and we have a wrath problem. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, sets both of those rails throughout there. Give me a second while I get back on track. This is not my day job, where I am in my own notes. His majesty, the God of heaven, is not impressed by any of our righteousness except that of his own son. It was when I was thinking through this, we're going to hop in Romans for just a minute. Open to Romans chapter 3. Since I don't have any slides for you to follow, I'll ask you to play a little sword drill. I apologize to everybody under the age of 50, you didn't understand what a sword drill is. Ask somebody later, they'll explain it to you. We're in very familiar territory in here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. In fact, I bet we could begin quoting this verse together. Couldn't we? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you hear it? It's the same two rails. All have sinned. There's the stuff I do. And fall short of the glory of God. He's not saying the same thing in two different ways. You have a sin problem and you have a righteousness problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't stop there. Verse 24. What's the solution then? He says they are justified by his grace as a gift. Tell me, class, what did I do? Say nothing. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 25, then, is when he begins to use courtroom, I'll use the word vernacular. If I say something like, all rise, or your honor, I object, immediately you're thinking of, you know, an episode of some TV series, and we're in a courtroom. Okay, I'm no legal expert. I haven't introduced some complicated language, but that's just kind of, that's language you're familiar with. That's the kind of language Paul begins to use here in chapter 3. And people are picturing this courtroom scene. It's right there at the end of verse 25. In verse 24. And are justified, legal declaration before the law, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God put forward. That's literally like phrase we'd hear in a courtroom, you may approach the bench. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sufficient covering by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to literally put on display God's righteousness. And so before the courtroom of heaven, as the rich young ruler might stand there with his arms full of his own righteousness, now God, the righteous judge, is asking him, you going to depend on your own righteousness? You going to depend on what's in your arms? Or will you take the Son? That's the question before the courtroom of heaven when we get this far into understanding those two rails of the gospel. I have a sin problem, but I also have a righteousness problem. The fundamental legal picture is necessary for us. We stand here today fully convinced that our greatest barrier to the gospel is in part that we do bad things. But I think that in today's society, our greatest barrier to the gospel is that most people believe they are good enough. They're so dressed up in their own self-righteousness, they think that it's enough to offset their sin. The good deeds that they present as evidence before the court, though, not only do nothing to bolster their case, it in fact makes their case worse. Because the only righteousness God will accept is that of his crucified, bloodied Son. And he stands there before the courtroom. He says, here's the Son, will you take him? Well, you know, I've donated a lot of money in my community. I'm really nice to my neighbors. I even rake my leaves before the wind comes through and blows them onto my neighbor's yard. I'm a do-gooder over and over again. And it just makes their case before the courtroom of heaven worse and worse all the time. And so I pause. Is this the gospel we agree in? Is this the gospel we believe, that Jesus Christ both satisfies my sin problem and my righteousness problem? Are we agreed there? I thought so. I mean, just praise him. Romans shows to us that gospel, and like I said, he uses this kind of language in chapter 3 that is familiar as legal language without getting far into legal weeds, if you understand what I mean by that. People understood the vernacular that Paul was using. And so they're beginning to unpack the gospel. I'm not sure how far into Romans you've gotten, but Romans, I always liken Romans to a landscape. If you imagine, you know, you see these rolling hills of the New Testament, and then suddenly, like Mount McKinley, Romans just rises up out of the landscape of the gospel. And chapter 8, you can go home and ask your search engine. Romans chapter 8 still stands as the most searched chapter in all of Scripture. And it has these wonderful declarations. In fact, we'll be going back to it before we're done. So while it's necessary for us to put on that legal lens and understand the gospel, what I want us to do, rather than standing in the courtroom and understand the gospel, I want us to see the gospel from a relational standpoint. Turn with me where our time will be here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 puts on this relational lens of the gospel. And rather than inviting us into the courtroom of heaven to understand the gospel, literally calls us into the dining room. Follow with me as I begin reading here from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, is there still anyone left of the household of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, The son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons, your servants, shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the kings. Like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth, it's a mouthful, lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in his feet. Do you see it already? This relational view of the beauty of the gospel. Let's unpack just a little bit of it, shall we? Notice how it opens. David asks the question, Is there anyone of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? And how does he end that sentence? For Jonathan's sake. What's that all about? If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan have this, to say they have a bond is an understatement. I mean, they are the closest of friends. There's not a thought going on in either one of their minds that isn't shared intimately with each other. And at this point in their relationship, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David has dodged, literally, the attempts on his life by Saul, Jonathan's father. So here's this triangular relationship. These two inseparable, David and Jonathan. Jonathan's father, Saul, is on the throne and knows that David has been anointed to become king. And he's not happy about it. So Saul is making attempts on David's life. Jonathan can't believe it. And in this exchange, you can go back and read it for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In this exchange, they come up with a very elaborate plan, really, for Jonathan to put Saul in kind of a situation where he'll be entrapped. And if Saul responds angrily about David not being at this dinner, then Jonathan is supposed to realize that, yeah, Dad really is trying to kill off David, and he's going to get a message back to him. And that's where the plan, you have to go back and read it. The plan gets very elaborate on how he passes along the message, because if anybody happens to see Jonathan and David together, that's just going to further enrage Saul, and he's going to do away with them pretty fast. In the midst of putting together that plan, Jonathan realizes that God is with David, that God has actually anointed David to be the next king, and he realizes that if it's true that Saul really is out to kill David, their families are going to literally be at war with each other. Not just some kind of Facebook war where you say nasty things. Literally, they were going to be trying to wipe each other out. Jonathan knew that God was with David, and so he said, If this turns out to be true, that my father Saul is trying to kill you, then make a covenant with me today that if I survive these battles, you will not take my life, and you will defend the life of my offspring. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, that covenant is made between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan promises the same for David. He says, I will always defend you. And if you survive all of this, I will, you know, look out for your descendants. And so they make that covenant with each other. That is exactly what David has in mind when he says there in verse 1, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Not because I thought Saul was a great guy. He was trying to kill me. But for the sake of Jonathan, because they had made this covenant. That was the whole basis for his kindness to this young man, Mephibosheth, as we're introduced to him. Notice what the first thing is that's said about Mephibosheth when we meet him. Ziba comes before him, and you'll want to go on and read in 2 Samuel. There's a whole little wrinkle in the relationship between David and Ziba that comes up later. But notice the first thing that Ziba says about him in verse 3. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He doesn't even give him a name. He's crippled in both his feet. Okay? If you just back up 5 chapters here, you can read the same account of how Mephibosheth, I'll try to say his name as little as possible, how Mephibosheth is at least small enough that he's being carried by a nurse. And the account's a little unclear if Mephibosheth was running and tripped himself, but it most likely was being carried by a nurse. The nurse fell, and in falling on top of him, broke both of his feet. Well, oddly enough, just Friday night, we met an orthopedic surgeon from Columbus Junction. And I didn't mention the thing about Mephibosheth. I'll bore you with that story later. We just at a restaurant and interacted with this couple. Turned out they're believers, and he's an orthopedic surgeon, but wasn't around in those days. So here's Mephibosheth, totally lame. It doesn't take a lot of imagination. If you just look at a simple map and see where this town of, do you see where he's from? Lodabar. Have you heard of that town in any other place in Scripture? Shake your head this way. This is the only place we hear about it. It's a no-account town. It's very likely that Mephibosheth and his extended family were actually hiding from David in this little town. It was not only customary, it was expected that if David was the conquering king, that he would wipe out any family members of all of his enemies. If you go back and begin at the account where Mephibosheth is injured in chapter 4 and read on forward, I would just say it's a bloodier and grosser encounter from David with these other kings than you would ever expect. Just go back and read it. It's in Scripture, so it's there for us to see and to understand. But it gives us an understanding of how powerful and how ruthless David was with all of his neighboring enemies. By this point, he had put down the Sumerians. He had put down the Philistines. The king of Hamath is in a previous chapter, not a town we'd really... The Edomites are now at David's beck and call. And all of these people, all of his neighbors, have now been conquered and they have been made his servants. And in many cases, he has slaughtered their kings. He has slaughtered the king's families. It would have been nothing for him to hunt down and put an end to any of Saul's descendants. That's probably why Mephibosheth thought he was being called to the king's court. But it's interesting that Ziba, before he even gives him his name, says he is crippled in both of his feet. This poor lad was probably a beggar in a no-account town. I don't know your geography well enough around here, but you probably have a town in mind. When you get to the outskirts and there's like 400 people in it, it's probably going to become something someday. But this was Lodabar. It was a no-account town, actually far east of, or east of the Jordan, outside of Jerusalem. He was trying to hide there from Mephibosheth. And so that's the reason, for all those reasons that I just described, that's the reason why you see in verse 7, David's first words to him, after he calls his name in verse 6, Mephibosheth, he says, "Behold, I am your servant." Verse 7, David said to him, "Do not fear." Mephibosheth had to believe that this was the end of his life. King David was going to finally do away with everybody that had stood against him. Notice in the text that it says that he was on his face before the king. This is not hyperbole. It's not saying that he wasn't looking at the king. He literally had his face on the ground. He was choosing as low a posture as possible in order to not stir up the anger of King David against him. David, like I said, had a reputation for being vicious in his conquering of all of these other nations around him. And Mephibosheth really believed this was the end of him. But he goes on, verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." Notice why. "For the sake of your father, Jonathan." He doesn't say, "I'm going to show you kindness because I've thought better of the things that your grandfather said to me or did to me." It's not on Mephibosheth's merit at all. I hope in the gospel you're like way ahead of me. I hope you're like three steps ahead of me. It's not for Mephibosheth's merit at all that David decides to show him this kindness. He says, "For the sake of your father." We could get behind David if he was showing kindness to an orphan, right? Let's even give him an infomercial and have what's that Facebook page where you give money? A GoFundMe page for him, right? We could get behind him if he was helping an orphan. We could get behind him if he was helping somebody who was crippled. But it was not on the merits of him receiving the gift. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25? God says this. This, speaking of the mercy and grace that he shows us in Christ, this was to show or put on display God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. That's our state before the gospel. God passing over former sins, not on the merits of us, but on the merits of his son, Jesus Christ. And so he says to him, makes all these promises, beginning of verse 9, the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he's like, "I'm not done with you yet, buddy. Everything that used to belong to Saul and all his household, I have given to this fella on his face, Mephibosheth, his grandson. And you and your sons and your servants will till the land for him." He can't, he's lame. "And shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread, that he may have bread to eat." Get this. Do you see it there in the middle of verse 10? "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson shall always eat at my table." We sing it, don't we? I'll try to pick a good key. Sing with me. "Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, Jesus, I hope you think of 2 Samuel chapter 9 the next time you sing that. "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." Listen to me, Christian. God doesn't just save us to say, "Hey, this is great. You have your fire insurance and someday there's coming heaven." We have an inheritance now. Do we understand that? We have an inheritance now. We are invited to eat at the king's table every day. Praise him. The inheritance for Mephibosheth starts that day. He ate at David's table. If that wasn't enough, he ate at the end of verse 11. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his sons. I agree, John. I'm going to read to you. Don't stay right there in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 8. You might want to jot down this reference, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Listen to this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You can almost hear David being able to say this to Mephibosheth. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption as sons. He's going to go on to say, and if we are children, then we are heirs. Not just that, and if heirs, then heirs of God, and more than that, fellow heirs with Christ. Listen to me, when that letter was first read to the Roman Christians, every woman in the crowd just probably had her jaw hit the floor. Okay, here's a quick primer on inheritance. It's not changing families like we think of it as adoption here in the United States. I have three children. My two oldest are girls, and our youngest is a boy. When he was young, my inheritance would have been divided three ways, and they each would have received an equal one-third share of everything that I own. And it's not unusual for my kids to expect me to divide my inheritance while I'm still living. We're in an agricultural community. We understand that. You know, the one kid that's going to stay and work the farm, well, how do we make it fair for the others? Okay, some part of the inheritance goes to them before anybody dies. So that's not unusual. But when my son reaches what we call majority age, I would adopt him. We call it a bar mitzvah nowadays. I would say, my son, sorry to pick on you, what's your first name? Zachariah. I would say, Zachariah, today is no longer a child. Go back and read Galatians chapter 4 and 5. He's no longer a child. He is a man. Now my inheritance is divided four ways. My son gets a double share because he is the oldest male. Sorry, girls. And now the other two 25% shares are given to my daughters. So when he says to us, joint heirs with Christ, he says, I'm not diluting my inheritance at all to you. You get an equal share, an equal standing before the throne room of God as my adult son, Jesus Christ. And in that culture, understanding adoption that way, every woman in the room is just, could you pause there a minute while I soak this in, that God is giving to me an equal inheritance before him as his own adult son, Jesus Christ. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's Romans 8:15. Christian, your inheritance is now. Let's wrap up chapter 9. And all who, Ziba, by the way, becomes a huge inheritance for him. Do you see how many children Ziba has? 15 sons and 20 servants. So he hasn't even counted the daughters. I don't know how many other kids he had. All of that becomes part of Mephibosheth's inheritance. Verse 12, Mephibosheth goes on to prosper a little bit more. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. I'd be happy to end the chapter there. Do you see what they tack on? And he was lame in both his feet. Listen to me, Christian. It should not be trite conversation when we say things like, I am only a sinner saved by grace. That, I mean, every morning as Mephibosheth would just try to move from whatever his bed looked like to any place else, there was a constant reminder to him of his neediness before David. There was a constant reminder to him of how much David had extended grace and had extended riches and extended kindness to him. It was a minute-by-minute reminder of him, of just how needy he was before the gospel. We know that the message of the gospel is of the greatness of our Savior, but the reminder of our neediness, that we are lame in both our feet before the gospel. We bring no good deeds of our own. We bring no righteousness of our own before the gospel, before Christ, is a realization of how great our Savior is. And he still says to us today, fear not. Oh, by way of application, I want to call you to about consider three things. First of all, be fully aware that the unbeliever is day by day, minute by minute, every time they open that 3.5-inch screen in front of themselves, immersing themselves in a small G gospel that glosses over their lame standing before the God of heaven. They are trying to numb themselves to that truth minute by minute. A truth, a gospel that tells them they're fine. It fills them with daily affirmations. Have you've heard that phrase too, haven't you? Fills them with their daily affirmations and assurances that there is nothing to fear. It's all going to work out in the end. And it's just self-righteous lies. That self-righteousness, I think, is today our greatest barrier to the gospel that we share, that we have in sharing it with them. But consider with me the story of a terrorist. Somebody was easily on a watch list and was imprisoning Christians, killing Christians, and in the midst of it thought he was doing God's bidding. But God interrupted the life of that terrorist one day with the light of the gospel. He stopped him and he said, Paul, it is hard for you to kick against these goads. God himself saw to it that he brought Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. And by him, through the Holy Spirit, you have the crown jewel of the gospel here in the New Testament. Book of Romans and 11 other books in our New Testament. So Christian, be unashamed about the power of the gospel. If it can take a literal terrorist like Saul and turn him into a Christ-loving person, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now at this point, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, three cheers for David. And so our takeaway should be, be a little bit more like David every day. Shake your head this way. Are we willing to confess today that the same heart of self-righteousness that keeps unbelievers away from the gospel, that same heart of self-righteousness can live in me? In the Proverbs, two times we have a list that starts with six things God hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. Two items on that list of seven both deal with pride or self-righteousness. I find that interesting. Our status in the community is nothing before God. Our status in this church adds nothing to our salvation. Let me be careful in what I say. Our status in this church adds nothing to our salvation. You could be listening right now and thinking that you are owed some respect for what you've done here, or who you are known to be in the community, but before God, it's nothing. In fact, any self-righteousness that I bring is only harming my relationship with the risen Christ. I'm called to live in humble community with you here in this church. We're called to live in humble community with each other. So here are a few things that I ask you to do. Would you be willing to ask somebody to shine the light of truth into that corner of your life? Here's why I say that. There's an author by the name of Steve Gallagher, and he keyed in on James chapter 4 when he wrote a book called Irresistible to God. Because James chapter 4, I think around verse 6, says that God resists the proud. He doesn't say he resists the prideful attitude. He says God resists the proud person, literally, but gives grace to the humble. So Gallagher's book was, you know, Irresistible to God. If God resists the proud, I want to be found irresistible to him. And he makes this statement in there. The continued presence of pride and self-righteousness makes the individual less and less able to see it themselves. Self-righteousness is a compounding problem. I thought that was an interesting observation. The more self-righteous I am, the less likely I am to see it. But, he goes on to say later in that same chapter, the more likely I am to spot it in you. Isn't it true of us? How willing am I to admit my faults? Is there somebody in my life that can tell me I'm wrong? Am I participating? Am I continuing in a sin and just assuming that I'm going to be the exception finally? I'm going to get away with it. I ask myself these questions. Do I crave approval? Because when the applause has quieted down, when the cards of congratulation have stopped coming, when all those congratulatory posts on Facebook get buried by pictures of somebody else's lunch, when all of that goes away, what do I really have? Is it enough for me that I have Jesus? Is it enough for me that I stand before the throne room of God, clothed not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ? Is that enough for me? I want us to understand as we close this morning that continued self-righteousness means throwing away an intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ that I am intended to have. Picture it like the difference between a display case and a trash can. There's stuff of this life that I want to take and throw into the trash can, like trials, like being told that my pastor of 16 years is resigning. Well, that can't be good. Let's put that in the trash can. And then there's other stuff that I put on display, stuff that I think is worth noting. I'm going to close by just reading from Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to keep that picture in mind of the stuff that we might put on display, the stuff that we might account for as worthless. Because I think in writing this, Philippians 3 summarizes everything that I've tried to say in however many minutes I've been here. I think he summarizes it very well, and then we'll close in prayer. Philippians 3, he says this, beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's pray. God, we even come before you in prayer this morning, not on our merits, but on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're asking you to do a work in our hearts that only you can. Make our hearts alive to the gospel. Make our hearts love Jesus Christ more and more and see ourselves standing in his righteousness today. And we'll give you the praise and thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.